seated. I was raised in the Roman Catholic faith and went to Roman Catholic school all of my life, and the nuns were especially fond if you brought something in. Children, this is the way I sort of grew up, that if you brought something in and you just had it for yourself and you dared try to take it or use it in class, the nun would always say, "Mr. Trefskar, did you bring enough to share with everyone else?" As I take this drink of water each time, I didn't bring enough to share with you. Apparently that closet is full of these, but it would really be inappropriate for you all to go up and get some, so you'll just have to tolerate me doing that for the time, just so that my voice will last, I trust, by God's grace. We're obviously not in Leviticus yet. We're going to return to that at the beginning of February, Lord willing. This morning we're going to take a different focus as we turn to a very unknown prophet of the Old Testament, the prophet Haggai. Let me ask you this as we begin. What is your chief joy and desire this morning? I know you hate these questions, most of us do, but what is your chief joy and desire this morning? It's one of those questions like we began last week in looking at the beginning of a new year. It's a great question to ask as we begin this new year together. What is your chief joy, your chief desire this morning as you sit here in worship? Lots of people outside of the church would probably readily answer these questions with, or this question with, lots of different answers. They might say family or work or pleasure or money. Some might say their pets, chief joy, chief delight every day. Lots of people like that. What about Christians? What ought the answer to be for Christians, or what might Christians respond? Family, they might say, church, God's word, Jesus, the pat Christian answer, or in any number of other things that we might say. You see, the hard part of this question is not really the question itself, but it's questions like this which force us to look at what we might say or what we might desire to say and how we live our lives every day. And often the two don't match. We often get very different pictures. When Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also," he was really getting at the heart, no pun intended, or maybe pun intended. He was getting at the heart of an issue that's true for every one of us, and that is, in order to really understand what it is we have the most joy and the most desire for and in, we need to look at how we live our lives, where we spend our time, where we might spend our resources and all that God has given to us. That's sort of the picture that we have here in the book of Haggai, the lesser known prophet of the Old Testament. And when we consider the trajectory of his prophecy, there are only two chapters here. We read in chapter 2, and we're going to be reading chapter 1, but if you look at chapter 2 of Haggai, you'll see in verse 6 that the Lord sets before Haggai and the people a prophecy which has been variously interpreted. "Once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." Now, there are two ways to understand this, and I think both are legitimate. One has a nearer fulfillment. And the nearer fulfillment is that Haggai is saying, or the Lord through Haggai to the people, that God is going to glorify himself in the rebuilding of this temple through the means of the treasures of all the nations around them. So what is it that the nations desire? What do they desire the most? Their wealth, and it will be that very wealth that will be brought in to secure the building of this temple. And you heard about that when Darius issued his decree. He said the money is to come from the peoples on the far side of the kingdom. That's where the monies are going to come from. And from the nations, and this prophecy has a sort of extension, not only immediate, but throughout history, this is always the way God has accomplished his work. That through the riches of the nations. Isaiah speaks about this as well, that God will be glorified and the rulers and the kings of the earth will bring their riches to the church, to the kingdom of Christ. That's one way to interpret it. I think that's a legitimate understanding, obviously, in the context. But the other, and the New King James, at least in the text itself, prefers this by capitalizing desire of all nations. And a reference here ultimately to the kingdom of Christ and Christ himself being the desire of all nations, that God will so work not only among the Jews but among the Gentiles as well, that they will come desiring Jesus Christ. And that kingdom that he is building, that church that he is building, through which he will be magnified, is what is in view here, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it has those two ideas there. But it speaks of that ultimate fulfillment of the glory of God. And that's really what is at stake here in the book of Haggai, the glory of God. And what God is telling the people through Haggai is very simply, he will have his glory. And it will be revealed. It will be seen in all the earth. And that promise, that guarantee, actually, is really at the heart of what is happening in chapter 1, because that glory is what the people have so long neglected. And that's what I want to focus our attention on this morning. With that sort of backdrop in mind, that God will bring about this glory, ultimately through his Son, and a temple not made with hands, but made by God himself of living precious stones, you and I, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to turn to this little-known prophecy with that backdrop to understand what happened to this people and how it relates to everything that we're going to be talking about over the next 2 weeks. So would you please stand, as is our custom, Haggai chapter 1. It's only 15 verses. Listen as you give your attention to the word of God. In the second year, King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Speak thus, or thus speak, speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, be gracious now to us, having given our attention to this, the reading of your word, that you would also direct us now and give us ears to hear through the preaching of your word, Jesus Christ, and him glorified and magnified in his church. We rejoice that this is your great work. Work among us by your Spirit, we pray, as you worked among this people of old, stirring their hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The session, in its sort of review and discussion over the last year, looking back over the year that the Lord had given to each of our churches, how he has so richly blessed us, which he has, also looked at the financial aspects of our church now merged into one body. And when you look at that and you join both budgets, if you will, of both churches, by the end of last year, and the books are pretty much closed on last year, at the end of last year, we're approximately, and I'll need to look at this more closely, but about $50,000 under budget if you take both budgets and combine them. Both Village and Evangelical did not, in God's providence, meet their budget, but God so richly blessed us nonetheless and enabled us to prosper and to continue to serve him and to do the work of ministry that he's committed to us. But those numbers are stark realities to us as we move forward. Now, obviously, as a church that now possesses two properties, shedding one of those properties in God's providence and in his timing will be a great blessing to us as a congregation. And it will enable us to sort of remove ourselves from the pressure that we're going to feel until that is done, in being so close and tight with our budget. So we're looking forward to the new year. We're looking forward to all that God will have for us. But we decided and talked about at length and didn't decide necessarily, but I decided, as the Lord sort of directed me to various passages, that it would be good for us. We rarely do it. It's not a favorite thing for us as pastors ever to do, to speak about issues of giving and tithing, to turn to some passages of the Scriptures to look at this very, very important subject. It's not one ever to be, obviously, avoided. And in our preaching expositionally through passages, through books of the Bible, as I preach through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, for instance, we came to those very clear passages of Scripture that deal with the subject of the importance of giving, of tithing, of giving a portion of all that God has given to us back to him for the work of his kingdom. And so that's what we're going to do in 2 weeks. We're going to do it a little bit differently than perhaps we've done in the past. Pastor Engelstadt may decide to take up a different approach, as he might touch on this later this month. He'll preach the last Sunday of this month, or he may just go a different direction altogether. But these 2 weeks, this and next week, we'll be looking at this very, very important subject. But why Haggai? It doesn't seem, at least at the reading that we've read this morning, that it has much to do specifically with the act of tithing or the giving of our resources to God. And yet, I would argue it gives us a sort of bigger picture, a behind-the-scenes picture that really does govern everything we do when we think about the area of giving. It really is the bigger picture behind it that I really want to focus on this morning. I think very much related to what we noted last week about the importance of the strengthening of the inner man. It's really an aspect and a function of the inner man. That is, giving and our tithing and our obedience in this area of our lives is a reflection of the strength of our inner man, our ultimate devotion to God, to Christ, and to his kingdom and his righteousness. I think this small prophecy here really gets behind the issue and goes to the core and heart of the issue at hand. You see, our giving is not some sort of isolated spiritual discipline, but it really is something that flows out of a heart and a life that is set about and focused upon the glory of God and the pleasure of God. I use those terms specifically because of what God himself says here in part of the verses we read. Look at verse 7 again, or verse 8, when the Lord tells his people to consider their ways. He says, go up to the mountains, verse 8, bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. So the issue at stake here, the heart of the issue really is the glory of God and the pleasure and the delight of God that he receives, that he takes in the obedience of his people as they very fittingly respond to his grace, his mercy, his love shown to us in Jesus Christ and shown specifically through that grace of giving. And by giving, please understand, we're not talking exclusively, although certainly as I began and as we'll go through this, part of the emphasis is on financial giving. But we're talking about, as we so often note when we receive the offering and other times, the giving of our very selves, our time, our talents, everything that we have that comes from God, offering it back to him as an offering, ourselves ultimately, as Romans 12 reminds us, as a living sacrifice to him. And so that's sort of the background of why we're going in this direction and why we're not yet returning to the study of the book of Leviticus, which we will do again in, Lord willing, in the month of February. Well, a little bit of context, if you'll bear with me again. A little bit of context of the prophet Haggai. He's one of three latter prophets who spoke directly to the post-exilic people of God, along with Zechariah, contemporary, and Malachi, the last book of the Bible. If you've already found it, if you haven't, you know about where it is. It's between the two Z's, Zephaniah and Zechariah. He's plugged in there, two chapters only, a very similar message to Zechariah, a much longer prophecy. But you'll notice that the time frame here in Haggai, he's about probably about 75 years old. He may have been preaching for some time, but these two messages in these two chapters are recorded and preserved for us by God as a way to understand how it is that this people were stirred up in their spiritual lethargy to now begin to do the work that God had intended and called them to do. Ezra 6 provides the historical background. You remember in those passages read by Elder Martirosian, Darius is king of Persia. He goes about to search from the archives all of the former decrees. He finds the decree from Cyrus, who was the one that God raised up to allow the people to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. He knows that the city is not yet rebuilt, and therefore he issues his own decree. And we heard those wonderful, glorious words that the very funds will come from the nations around Jerusalem, and everything will be provided for them that they might do the work that God had called them to do. And then you have these verses a little bit later in chapter 6 of Ezra. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And so it was through these prophets, Haggai especially, that stirred up the hearts of the people to do what God had called them to do. But when Haggai first went to this people, that was not the case. What was happening is really the purpose of the sermon this morning, to better understand what often happens to us as believers, as we, like this Old Testament people, can become very dull spiritually. And so let me encourage you in two areas in specifically, two things to note with regard to this particular chapter. The first is this spiritual dullness which we see among the people of God. Ezra 3 tells us that within 2 years of the return, the whole foundation of the temple was built that quickly. And yet there was some opposition that came in, and the people faltered. And they faltered out of fear, not trusting God, and they put off the rebuilding of the temple, and they simply let it sit in face of opposition. And what happened over some 15 to 20 years from the time where the foundation was built is that the people very slowly but very surely became very accustomed to seeing a temple foundation only, without the building and the structure upon it, without the services to the Lord that the Lord had commanded them. They became very content with the status quo. So content that Haggai tells us that though they were content and they were very satisfied, God apparently was not. And God had brought to them this concern through Haggai, and that's where we come and arrive at this prophecy. This is the only book that we have that is so specific in its date. In fact, there are several sermons that I've looked at and referenced in different parts of my study that actually have in the title of their sermon, August 29th, 520 BC, because that's the exact date where this prophecy is given. And so the picture is of Haggai, perhaps for several years, preaching among this people, seeking by God's grace to stir them up. And yet on this particular day, one day, the Lord notes this one day where Haggai comes and stirs up this people through this prophecy by the Holy Spirit that they would obey the word of the Lord. And that's the date we have here. You'll notice that as you read this, you are immediately introduced to their spiritual lethargy or their spiritual shallowness in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. You see, this is their response. Haggai perhaps has been telling them, Zechariah certainly as well, that it's time to rebuild the house of the Lord. But what is the people's response? They've grown quite accustomed to this foundation without a house built upon it. And not only that, but they're guilty of even greater things. It's not as if they didn't have time. It's not as if they didn't have interest in things that are nice, because clearly, the Lord says here in the response in verse 3, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? So the issue here is a matter of priority. The issue is a matter of ordering one's life by priorities that we set out and choose, each of us individually. Now, many argue that this people perhaps had some really, really good reasons to say what they said to the Lord in response to his word. Maybe some, wanting to count the years very specifically, said, you know, 70 years isn't up yet. It's not really time to build the house of the Lord yet. And maybe that's what they meant. Maybe they looked at all the peoples around them and still saw troubles and opposition and thought it best to wait, wise, to put it off for a little bit. Maybe they wanted to save a bit, secure some financial resources so they could do it right the first time instead of having to come and do a redo. Well, again, the problem is very clear. They've been giving all of their resources, all of their time to the building of their own homes. The language here is very intentional. The paneled houses is probably a reference to the very same kind of paneling that would have been used, the kind of wood that would have been used in the temple itself. And what the Lord is clearly saying is you're taking all of your resources, all of your time, all of your efforts to put it into what you want, to you can enjoy, and yet my house goes unfinished. Now, remember, God doesn't live in a house. But it is in Jerusalem and is in the temple where God meets with his people. It is that place which he has set apart and sanctified for that very purpose. And so the importance of that house and the dwelling of God in that house is of the utmost priority for the people of God, but not this people of God. This people of God became very content, very satisfied in building up their own kingdoms, their own homes, and leaving the house of God in ruins. Now, this is very much, I think, relates to the subject of giving and the subject of the matter of priorities in our own lives. All of us make choices. All of us choose how do we use our resources. What do we give our money to? What do we give our time to? And how we order and prioritize our lives will determine how those resources and how that time is spent. And we need to consider, as the Lord says here, our ways and how it is that we are living before the Lord. Have we, some of us perhaps, grown very content with the status quo of two churches over the past year, and perhaps in years past simply never able to meet the budget? And perhaps some of us never even considering our part in those things, perhaps giving more as the Lord would enable us, or some perhaps giving for the first time. We're going to talk about those things very intentionally this week and next week, because they are priorities and ought to be priorities in our lives. The glory of God, His righteousness, and His kingdom are the things that we're talking about. Some of us would have, as the Old Testament saints here did, lots of reasons to offer as to why it may not be the right time. It may not be the right time for any number of reasons. I'm new in my job. I don't really have that kind of work anymore. And any number of other reasons that we might offer. The point is, and we're not getting into the details and issues of how much, etc. The point is giving a priority in each of our lives this morning for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. We're not very far off from those in Haggai's day. And yet Jesus gives us a wonderful promise, does He not, in Matthew chapter 6, when our minds are so often turned to thoughts about where our next meal will come from, clothes, and the homes in which we live. Does He not call us not to worry? This is one of those promises that it's often very hard, especially when times are difficult, as they are for many right now in our congregation, who are day by day trusting the Lord for His provision and, praise God, seeing it faithfully every day. But this promise is hard, not to worry where your house or your clothing will come from. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into your oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, He says, don't worry. Don't say, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? We confessed this earlier together. Or what shall we wear? For after these things, the Gentiles are seeking, and they're seeking more and more of it because they have no sense of understanding of where that ultimately comes from, no confidence that there is a God who will provide for them, and so they pursue it with all their lives. For your heavenly Father, and this is the distinction, knows that you need all of these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. You see, that's the promise, and many of us have never really tested God in that, trusting Him that He will provide and giving, even sacrificially, where He calls us to give, and to know His faithfulness in providing for all that we have need of. You see, there's always reasons that people offer for not giving themselves their resources, their finances, their time to the work of Christ and to the work of His kingdom. I was reminded this week of, again, an illustration from the life of Augustine, which is very instructive. We talked about him last week, his conversion, as he read and he heard a child say, take up and read, and he took up and read from Romans chapter 13. And in his Confessions, he says this as well. This is prior to his conversion. Most of you know Augustine was a very profligate man. He gave himself over to sexual things all of his life. It was a huge issue for him. And this is what he writes. He says, Lord, give me chastity, he said, recalling back to what he prayed before his conversion. Lord, give me chastity, but not yet, not yet. It's like, Lord, give me the grace to give, but just not yet, not yet. He goes on to write, and he says this, for I was afraid, speaking to the Lord, lest you should hear me too soon. I was afraid lest you should hear me too soon. You see, there's always an excuse for us as we consider these kinds of heart priority issues in our lives. There's always a reason we could offer. Every one of us has one. There's a bill that we didn't expect that we have to pay. There's all kinds of things that are going on in our lives, some even far greater than that we would say, listen, right now, giving and serving in the Lord and in his righteousness and his work is just not a priority for me. And what I'm saying is that that is much like these Old Testament saints who had just become very accustomed to that. The Lord calls us to set, and he did for this people, actually, as we'll see in a moment. He stirred up their hearts, and he caused them to again see the importance of the priority of the Lord's glory and of his pleasure in all that they did. The second thing I want to note is the phrase that appears twice here, one in verse 5, one in verse 7. Consider your ways. This is how the Lord stirs up their hearts. He calls them to consider their ways. He calls them to choose one priority over a greater priority, or a greater priority over another priority. He asks them to consider everything that they're doing in their lives. There were evident consequences of their actions and of their choices. Part of this call is a call to remember the covenant curses and blessings found in Deuteronomy 28. As the people prepared to enter into the promised land, the Lord really set their future before them, set it right before their faces and said, if you obey me and all of my statutes, these will be your blessings. This will be what I will give to you. If you do not, then you will know the curses of God. And really, as you look at this, look at verse 6, for instance, which tells us those sorts of curses. You have sown much, but you bring in so little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not yet filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages only to put them in a bag that has holes. Clearly, the blessings of God have been removed from this people. That God was no longer blessing them. Why? Because they had grown accustomed to choosing their own way and providing for themselves and not giving themselves to God's glory and to his pleasure in the rebuilding of his house, that his temple sacrifices might be restored, the people again restored in that covenant community and relationship through the sacrificial system, which all pointed ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are covenant curses. These are the consequence of their choices. I don't think in our day and age I have seen more get-rich schemes, seminars, events, and programs of all sorts and similar things all around us today that are trying to reach people with this whole focus and idea that all you have to do is pursue these kinds of things and you'll be rich. And yet, what do we find? People continue to be dissatisfied and discontent. It's like the rich man when he was asked if he knows when he would have had enough. He says, yes, when I gain the next dollar. That's when he knows he's had enough. And it never ends. He wants another dollar and another dollar after that. You see, that's what this is all about for this people. They had been pursuing their own ways, their own interests, and let all the things of God and of his kingdom go to pot, to nothing. This happens all the time in the area of our giving as well. As we prioritize our lives, as we find out different things to do with our monies, and we ignore and set aside the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we often live under the consequences of those things. Malachi 3 confronts, and he's a contemporary of Haggai, confronts the same people of Haggai's day, and he asks this question, will a man rob God, and yet you have robbed me? But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that they may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. It's very hard, and I'm not going to stand before you and tell you that it's in any way easy. It's hard for anyone to draw a direct parallel between certain providences of life and our obedience in a certain area of Christian discipline. But the Bible gives us broad principles and teachings and gives them to us so that we might rightly prioritize our lives, giving, the Bible says, of ourselves, our time, our talents, our treasures. Giving is to be a priority in the Christian's life. It reflects the very giving of God to us in all that he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises to bless it. That's what he promises. Now, that blessing doesn't always show up materially. People who give and give even sacrificially aren't people often who have great wealth, humanly speaking. But there are great blessings that God gives to those who give. We're not talking like those on television who will come to you and say, if you sow $40 to this ministry, God will give you back three times as much. That will never be said here because it's not biblical. But what is biblical is this. If you prioritize your life and you are a life and you have a life that is a life of giving, as God leads and directs and guides you, then God will bless. There's no way to understand the promise of Malachi chapter 3 than to simply say, God will bless. But that blessing may be in this life. It certainly will be in the life to come. But the whole purpose and the whole focus in Malachi and Haggai is this. The priority of the believer is in giving. The response of God is God's response, to do as he pleases. But it's ours to simply give as God has so graciously given to us. Next week, we're going to look at the New Testament and passage there in 2 Corinthians that talks exhaustively about this, more practically about this subject of giving. But I wanted to lay the foundation by looking at this priority of giving in the life of every believer. And I hope this morning as you visited with me this people and their spiritual lethargy, that you too, by the word of God and by his spirit, are stirred up to consider your ways. And that priority of your life might be giving unto the Lord, to his glory, to his righteousness, to his kingdom. Now, we don't give to a building anymore. We meet in buildings, but we're giving to a kingdom and the work of a kingdom. And there's so many ways in which that is accomplished here in our life as a church together. Two things to end with as we close. Let me remind you that the transformation here in this people was not Haggai's prophecy itself. It wasn't that he was persuasive in making arguments. It is clear that the reason all of this changed, and it changed in 23 days, 23 days is all it took for the people to be stirred up through the preaching of God's word and to give sacrificially of themselves to the building of this, the temple of God. You see, the work is God's Spirit. It's always God's Spirit. It's always the same as the strengthening of the inner man. No reasonable argument that I can make to you this morning will ever persuade you in and of itself that you should give of your time, of your talents, of your treasures to the Lord. I could sit and argue and debate and lay out argument upon argument. If the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, is not stirring your heart this morning or at any other time, you will not give. And you will be content to simply move on as you have and to do what you will. When God moves and God enables, he does so that we might give. And he stirs up our hearts in different ways. For this people, it took 23 days to change their hearts and to stir them up to give all that they had to complete the work that was before them. If you read the biographies of men involved in great revivals over history, they'll tell you their ministry was just ordinary, ongoing, moment by moment, day by day, going about faithfully the work that God called them. And then suddenly, the Spirit of God descended. God rended the heavens and came down. That's God's work. My prayer this morning as we consider these things is that God would so stir your heart and mine to have as a priority of your life the giving of yourself, all that you are and all that you have, to the work of God's kingdom. But it's not just the God's Spirit at work. That's the beginning part. The part that's important for us this morning as well is man's and our response. It's a response of obedience. Notice the Lord stirred the people. He stirred the religious leaders, the civil leaders, and the remnant of God's people. That word is important. The remnant, the faithful of God's people. He stirred them up, and they obeyed. Not only did they obey, but did you notice? The people feared the presence of the Lord. The Spirit came upon them, and they feared the God. They were in awe of the God who had called them, and they gave them whole selves to the Lord. You see, this whole situation is so strange. Giving and tithing, and the giving in the sacrificial system, which we've seen recently, all of that was such a part of the fabric of the people's lives. Their whole life was established. Their whole cultic life of worship was established upon the tithe. The giving of a tenth of the portion of their first fruits, everything was based upon a life of giving. This was so unusual. For them to live in paneled houses and give no thought to the temple of God until God came and stirred them. And immediately they've remembered that their whole life is to be a life of giving to the Lord. It was woven into their life and understanding. And for us as believers, and I'll show it to you next week in the New Testament, it is equally woven into our lives as well. We are a people to be giving ourselves sacrificially to those around us, to the needs of those around us, and to the need of Christ's kingdom. The wonderful hope here is that God is building this great temple. This temple we now know as the body of Christ, made up of these individual precious stones, you and I, lives that he has redeemed and is building up. That work, as much as the work of the building of the physical temple of the Old Testament, takes the resources of God's people, and it will take the resources of all that God brings from outside in. All of it belongs to him. You notice what he said, the gold, the silver, it's all mine. And that is true for us as believers. So give and rejoice that as you do, his glory is revealed and is seen. And that's the whole purpose and the whole reason why we give. And we'll see more of that next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, what a remarkable thing that you are doing in calling us to be part of this great and glorious work that you're doing in the building of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every bit of gold, of silver, every bit of money, everything belongs to you. There's nothing that is ours. We have no claim on anything. All that we have comes from your hands. We pray that out of gratitude and out of a sense of devotion to you and with the aim that you might be glorified, that you would make us wherever we are now in our lives, whether we can give a penny or $100, it doesn't matter, whether we can give a minute of our time in talking and encouraging a friend or hours in counseling, it doesn't matter. Whatever we're able to give, may we give according to the measure you've given to us. And would you bless us, and would you bless us even more tangibly than what we can enjoy now by enabling us to see your glory advanced, your kingdom advanced. That's our desire. That's our goal. And we pray that it would be for each of us here this morning. Stir our hearts, for we can't take a step forward. We can do nothing of ourselves. It's only as your Spirit moves us. So move us, Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.